Morning. I appreciate the reading Jack did earlier from Luke chapter 17. And as Jack mentioned, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in that passage. And this appears to be at the end or towards the end of a rather long discourse that Jesus had starting all the way back in Luke chapter 15. And it seems that maybe the apostles are starting to feel the weight of what they're committing to. They're seeing the opposition that the scribes and Pharisees have towards the faith. And they're seeing the challenges that they must face in following Christ. Christ is putting forward to them some fairly high standards. And we find there in verse 5 that they ask the question, increase our faith. Are they requests from Jesus Christ to increase their faith? They're seeing a need for their faith to be increased because of these challenges that they are to face in this. And a Christian has no shortages of challenges to their faith. We today still face a lot of opposition in the world. And if we take an honest assessment of ourselves, no matter where we're at in our life and no matter how strong our faith is, if we take an honest assessment of that and also look at the world around us and see all the pressures that come against us and all the things that would push us to Christ, we should all arrive at the same conclusion that the apostles did here, that there is a need to increase our faith. So what I hope to accomplish this morning is to look at one of the key elements that we have, or one of the key tools that we have in an effort to increase our faith, and that is knowledge. There is a relationship that exists between faith and knowledge. Paul makes that point very basically and very clearly in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And so we'll start there this morning by looking at that and how knowledge is the foundation for our faith. And as we continue on, we'll consider the fact that there really is no suitable alternative to knowledge on where we can establish our faith. And once we've established those two points, we'll consider how we need to have the correct attitude in seeking out knowledge to increase our faith. This isn't just a matter of going out and learning facts, but it's something much deeper than that. We need to have the correct attitude as we search God's Word and as we strive to know Him better. And lastly, we'll look at how a broader knowledge of the Word, of the Bible, can increase our faith. So in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul establishes a basic point while explaining why many of the Israelite nation had chosen not to follow Christ. And in that verse that so many of us know by heart, Paul says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, if Paul hadn't been inspired to write this by the Holy Spirit, I'm sure someone somewhere along the line would have arrived at this very same logical conclusion, that in order to establish faith in God, we would first have to arrive at some knowledge of God. Now, there is more than one path to knowledge of God. Earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 2, Paul speaks of the moral law, that conscience built in the man that if heeded, he will bear witness to God. So there's a natural part of us that God has placed in us that we can know and acknowledge that there is a God out there. Solomon, the likely writer of Ecclesiastes, he arrives at many conclusions concerning God just by looking empirically at the world and making observation about how the world operates and how it functions. But for the vast majority of us, the knowledge of God is provided through the Word, through this Bible that we have sitting here with us. We are provided the Word, we hear the report, and out of that report springs faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is a relationship between our faith and knowledge of our Creator. We can look at any numbers of examples in the Bible concerning this. If we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul wrote, "For I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed to him until this day," until that day. And notice the progression of thought that Paul goes through in that verse. Paul knows who he believes in, and that doesn't reference some passing familiarity with God. He truly knows God, the being in whom he believes, and that knowledge of God and who he is gives him faith in God. It gives him faith in God. Consider Abraham and how his faith seems to increase as he ages. Early in his, at least in what we have as his recorded life, when he goes into Egypt, he relies on his own scheming to get him out of a situation. If you recall there, as he goes into Egypt, he becomes worried that these Egyptians are going to see his beautiful wife, Sarah, and that they're going to kill Abraham to take Sarah for their own. And so what does he do? He tells them all that Sarah is actually his sister. And so instead of having faith in God to deliver him through that scenario, he comes up with a lie. He schemes to come out of it on his own. We find a similar circumstances. Abraham and Sarah are waiting for the promised child that God had promised them so long ago. He loses faith. Him and Sarah both lose faith, and he goes to Hagar and conceives Ishmael. But consider him later on in his life, after he's received that son of promise, and he's called to go deliver that son up on an altar to sacrifice him. He seemingly does that without hesitation, and I have to believe that he does this out of a growth of his faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it reads about Abraham that he, Abraham, concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So Abraham by this time in his life was so convinced in the promises of God that God had provided him this promised son, had told him that Isaac was the promised son, that if he put Isaac to death on that altar, that God would raise him up from the dead. Now, Abraham hadn't seen God raise anybody from the dead, so having faith in that is incredible. But he knew the promises of God. He had seen the promises of God. He had been delivered out of Egypt. If you recall in that passage that God plagued Pharaoh's household, so that they basically kicked Abraham out of Egypt with Sarah. He had delivered him that. He had delivered on the promises of his son. And Abraham knew God would deliver on his promises. And the same can be said of our Savior. That the knowledge of God in whom he believed and inspired his faith. And I think we see a good example of this in Psalm chapter 22, which I think is in my opinion, is a unique prophecy, in that it appears to be looking into the mind of Christ as he hung on the cross. And this is Psalm chapter 22, and looking specifically in verses 4 and 5, it reads, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Christ knew the promises that God had made in the past, and he knew that those promises were kept. And it gave him faith that just as God had kept his word in the past, that he would continue to keep his word. So we have examples of these men, Paul, Abraham, and Jesus, and many others that we could examine, have illustrated this relationship between knowledge and faith. They knew their Lord. They knew who he was. That he was a keeper of his promises, and that knowledge was the establishment of their faith. And their faith was proven to be strong and was proven to last. And in order for our faith to do the same, to truly last, it has to be established on solid ground. If it is not on solid ground, then when the rains descend and the floods come and the wind picks up, it will not stand. When people around us challenge our faith, it will be shaken. When the challenges of the life arrive, as they certainly will, it will fall. And Christ makes that point. It's one of his last points that he makes on the Sermon on the Mount. I alluded to this in what I just said. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Christ contrasts the man who built his house upon the rock and the man who built his house upon the sand. And what was the difference between those two men? What was it that they built on? I mean, Christ is using this metaphor of a rock and the sand. What did the rock stand for? Well, the rock stood for the sayings of Christ. He says that he who heeds what I say and does them is like the man who builds his foundation upon the rock. The man who built on the sand built on something else, and it did not last. When it comes to places to establish our faith, there really is no good alternative to knowledge of the Lord and knowledge of the truth. It is the one foundation on which to build our faith. Now, there are all sorts of things that we can build our faith on, and I think we see a lot of people around us in the world do this, and I would suspect that some of us have been guilty of this perhaps in our past. I know I have. Maybe our faith is based on sociological reasons. It's what our parents have taught us. It's what our friends believe. It's the culture we've been raised in. Maybe it's because it provides us with peace of mind. It provides us with meaning and purpose. It gives us comfort. It's a faith based on emotion. But none of these things are lasting. None of those provide a good foundation of a faith. And while peace of mind and hope and meaning and purpose are all good things, I think those are a result of our faith and not the foundation of our faith. Because ultimately, we have to examine what it is that we have hope in. If we're putting our stock on this purpose and meaning of life, do we really believe it? Do we really understand it? Because when somebody or something pushes that, it will not stand. And neither can our faith be based on what others have told us, our friends, our parents, our society, because that does not establish a long-lasting, strong faith. Because what if what they've told us is wrong? Or what if they've told us is right? But what if they change? What if they leave the faith? People change. People are errant. People make mistakes. And what happens when what you believe is challenged by the world or life circumstances? Bottom line is that all these other things out there that we can base our faith on are subject to change just as much as the landscape of the shifting sand of the desert. And when the rains descend and the floods come and the wind blows, those things will not stand up. The only good foundation that we have is knowledge of the truth. That's because truth does not change. God's word does not change. God himself does not change. His church does not change. All those things are constant. They reside outside of the influence of changing cultures, people, and popular opinions. And though the world may push us around, those things will remain constant. That ground will not shift underneath our feet. It will always remain true. And that is why knowledge of this truth is so critical, because without this foundation, our faith can easily be shaken. But with it firmly planted on the knowledge of the truth, it can stand. But knowledge alone will not increase our faith. There is a deeper process that has to take place than the simple gathering of information. We're not just in a search for knowledge. We're in a search for knowledge that will define who we are, how we think, how we act, and how we react to things that happen to us in this life. In the first 12 verses of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews discusses the faith of several of the fathers of God. Abel and Enoch, Noah and Abraham are amongst those. And there's several other examples that he cites there. And in verse 13, their motivation for their faith is listed. And in that verse it says, these all referring back to these people that he had just talked about, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, the men and women listed in those verses didn't simply know of the promises of God. That's not what these verses are saying. They didn't have a laundry list of the things God had promised. They were assured of the promises of God. They knew that God would come through with what he promised. Doubt did not reign their thoughts. Conviction did. Conviction reigned their thoughts. They embraced the promises of God, as the writer wrote there. And to embrace something in a literal sense means that we wrap our arms around it. You tie yourself to it. Wherever that object you embrace goes, you are going with it. Whatever force tries to pull you away from it, you hang on to it. And that's what these followers of God did with the promises that God gave them. They wrapped their arms around it. Wherever the promises led them, they went with it. They were attached to it. It drove their actions. It drove their thoughts. And lastly, these people confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They knew and understood the practical implications of their belief. Their belief in God's promise had eternal consequences, and as such, their attitude towards the temporal, the world around them, was changed. It was shaped by the eternal consequences that they had. These people didn't just simply know about the promises of God. They were assured by them. They embraced them. The knowledge of God's promises drove their life. And that's what faith is. It is knowledge being put into action. And we saw the same thing with the first three people I mentioned at the opening of the passage. Paul, Abraham, and Jesus. I know whom I believe. I know in whom I believe. So when we're talking about how knowledge can increase our faith, we have to realize that simply knowing the Word is not enough. So often our time in studying the Word can be reduced to an intellectual exercise. And I think we see the Pharisees guilty of that very thing in their study and following of the law. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Christ said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now, these men were people who were focused on the intellectual, tithing the appropriate amount of the law all the way down to what their herb gardens had produced. But they had forgotten faith. And Christ had told them, those things you should have done, but these are the things that you left out. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we're looking for when we open up the Word? Is it information that we just know that we can recall? Is it information to fill a class or a sermon? That's something I've certainly been guilty of. But no, we need to be looking for something much deeper. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3, it reads, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." That is what we should be looking for right there. That is what we should be looking to accomplish, that we're binding this truth around our necks and writing it on the tablets of our hearts so it is with us everywhere we go and it directs our paths, it directs our feet. And that is the kind of knowledge that will increase our faith. The knowledge that provides us with the assurance of God's promises, that we may embrace them and be convicted by them. But if we're not looking, if we're not binding the knowledge of truth around our necks and writing it upon our hearts, then that doesn't really help us at all. It does not do us any good. It will not strengthen our faith because we're not truly tying it to the truth. Now, part of this comes down to taking the time to understand what we are learning. Imagine for a moment two different individuals. One person locks themselves into a room for 30 days and they study the Word 16 hours a day for those 30 days. The other person studies the Word roughly 4.5 hours per week over the course of 2 years and integrates what he learns into his life. Now you do the math on that and you find out that those people have spent roughly the same amount of time studying the Bible. The person who spent 16 hours a day for 30 days straight and the person who spent 4.5 hours per week over the course of 2 years. But which one is going to possess a greater understanding of the Word, all other things being equal, and a greater faith? Now, in all likelihood, I understand this isn't a perfect metaphor, but hopefully we don't take this too far. In all likelihood, it's going to be the person who has studied over the course of 2 years and made application to their lives, because that person will have experienced what the Word can do for them, how it can change their lives. The person who has simply studied the Word may know a lot about the Scriptures, and it would have done them a whole lot of good, and they may know a lot about God, but what they're lacking is understanding. There is a difference between knowing something and understanding something. You know, I can read a Chilton's manual, which is the repair manual for cars. I could read one of those front to cover on my Toyota Camry, and at the end of it, I may know what's under the hood, but I'm not going to understand it. There's no way. That understanding will come through experience and application. It would come through me actually getting in there and tearing it apart and seeing with my hands and experiencing how it goes together and how it works. And I do not think that the Word of God is much different, that we need to work it into our lives to experience. So let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and basically pick up where Robbie left off in his class this morning. I want to look at this prayer here that Robbie accurately pointed out that while he records this here, this is certainly intended for all of us and applicable to all of us. And this starts here in verse 15 and 16. I am going to go ahead and read those, even though they were read earlier this morning in class. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And so we have Paul here writing to the Ephesians the things that he's praying for them about, and presumably for the other Christians as well and the other churches out there as well. And we have this colon punctuation at the end of it that's indicating that what follows is what he is praying for the brotherhood. And picking up here in verse 17 and reading the first part of verse 18, Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So it appears that Paul is asking for on their behalf and asking for us on our behalf as well, is a greater knowledge of God and also a greater understanding. And he uses two different words there for a reason. Knowledge is having information. Understanding, on the other hand, means that you can think about it, explore it, explain it, see the impact that it has on others and on yourself. It is deeper than simply knowing something. And I love that phrase there at the beginning of verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. When light is added to a room, your understanding, or when light is added figuratively, added to your understanding figuratively, it means that you can see more. More things are revealed. That's what light does. It reveals things. And then he prays for this greater understanding in three different areas. So as he continues this prayer, he's praying for us to understand a greater understanding of these few things that we find here in verses 18 through 20. So picking back up in the middle of verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, I'm going to stop there in the middle here of verse 20 here, or actually I'm going to read through here the verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And this goes on for a little while, but for this morning I'm going to stop there. And here Paul prays for a greater understanding of three things. Number one, the hope of his calling. Number two, the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. And number three, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, when Paul wrote this letter and said this prayer, I'm certain that the brethren in Ephesians and the brethren had an understanding of these things. They had some understanding of this, because it's talking about the grace of God, how Christ has made peace, because it's talking about things that they would have had to know to come to the truth. And I think Paul goes on in this letter to enlighten them with some of these things. When he talks further about the grace of God, how Christ has made peace between us and God, the mystery of the plan of salvation. But they had to have a knowledge of these things prior to Paul writing this letter. But these are not things that are understood simply from reading, are they? We don't understand these things from reading them. I don't think so. Much of this is gained through learning and application. Now, if you've been baptized, I'm assuming that you have a knowledge of these things when you were baptized. You knew the hope of his calling, eternal life with God. You knew about the riches of the inheritance of the saints, that being a Christian came with a lot of great things like peace and comfort and relationships within our church. And you had some concept of the power that God was working within you. You had just subjected yourself to baptism, and the power that God worked in you was to forgive you of your sins, to wash away your sins. But what is amazing is to see what happens as you continue to be assured of these things and embrace these things as you walk further into your Christian life. You gain a deeper understanding of them through experience and application. By living through hard times and looking to the promises of eternal life, you can gain a greater understanding of the hope of his calling. You begin to see the contrast between this world and the next, how this life has pain and sorrow, and that there is something so much greater to look forward to. By investing yourself in the Word and the church, you can gain a greater understanding of the riches of the inheritance of the saints. You experience God's comfort, his love on you. You see God's love through your brothers and sisters in the church. And by looking at the Word, learning more about sin, and looking to the mirror of the Word, or looking into the mirror of the Word that James wrote about in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27, you can begin to truly understand more and more the power that God works in you. And when I was baptized at the age of 12, I knew my sins were being washed away by the power of God. But what I didn't understand, and what I am still truly trying to grasp, is the depth of the sin that has been forgiven. I gain a greater understanding of God's power because I see the gulf of difference between myself and Christ. And I think you can logically see a progression of the understanding of these things, and I think you can find many other examples of how our understanding of God's promises increases as we are in the Word and live as a Christian. And this understanding will further strengthen our faith because we can become more assured of the promises that God has given. The last thing I want to consider this morning before we close up is how a broader knowledge of the Word of God can increase our faith. If we are opening up the Word of God with the correct frame of mind, if we're searching for truth and understanding, our faith is going to be increased. I have no doubt in that. And I think that's because we are spending time in a miraculous book created through the inspiration of God. The more time we spend in it, the more convinced of that fact we will be. This book is one of the two great evidences that we have of the existence of God, the other one being the creation. The Word of God is truly unique. There is no other book like it in the world. There has never been a book like it, and there never will be another book like it as this earth exists. God breathed life into this book just as the same as he breathed life into Adam's lungs. And that becomes increasingly apparent as we study it. And just consider the characteristics of this book. Any book this size, and I mean word count, volume size, any book this size written by one author would be difficult to keep inerrant. It would be nearly impossible to avoid contradictions. Yet we have this book that was written over the course of thousands of years and recorded by dozens of men, and it is coherent, consistent, and complete. The way the Bible molds and fits together to paint a picture of God's plan for salvation is nothing short of miraculous. We can see the prophecies of the Old Testament contained that we know existed hundreds of years prior to the events coming true. We see such specifics as in Psalm chapter 22 of Christ's hands and feet being pierced on the cross, his clothes being cast lots for, and the ridicule he would endure from his people, almost word for word prophesied in Psalm 22. We see the progressions of the nations outlined in the book of Daniel, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans before they happen. So we see those prophecies, and we see those things come true through history. And through the Word, we can see the promises of God and witness them coming true time and time again. We can witness the deliverance of His people and know that our deliverance is near as well. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them, as Christ said in Psalm 22. This book stands alone among other books that claim to be Scripture in that it covers actual historical events that have been corroborated and verified by archaeological discoveries and separate historical sources. You don't see that in other books claiming to be divinely inspired. Not the Quran, it's certainly not the Book of Mormon. They record historical events that we have no other sources that we can corroborate with the Bible. But not only are those events recorded, but you also see the hand of God moving through history to prepare a people and the world for the coming of Christ. Everything from the Jews' time in Egypt to their taking over the promised land to the captivity of the Assyrians that spread the Jews all over the Mediterranean area to the Babylonian captivity that brought the people back to Israel with a new devotion to God that was then further refined up to the point of time of Christ. You can see all that moving, all of history moving to the point in time, to the fulfillment of time when Christ would come. And lastly, the book, the Word of God, we should see the effect that it has in our lives in the way that it increases our faith, in the way that the Word of God possesses a power to change our hearts and our minds towards God. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, God, in a somewhat prophetical passage, provides instructions that the king of Israel, the king that they would have in demand in the future, that they didn't have the time, but God's writing and saying, when you do have a king, this is a commandment for him, and he commands him that he should write for himself a copy of the book of law, and he was to keep it and read it all the days of his life, so that, and this is quoting verse 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is the king, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in this kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The law, God's word, would have the effect of keeping the king humble in his path straight. And we see this effect of the word on King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22. When he hears the word of the God read, it had been found in the temple in some corner. They hadn't been read to the king. They hadn't read it in years. And when it's read to him, what does he do? What is his reaction? He tears his clothes upon hearing the law. He mourned for how far the children of Israel had strayed from God's word and exacted immediate change upon the nation to pull the people back towards God. A similar experience happens in Nehemiah chapter 8. There the law is being read to the people. And we see that they were attentive to the word. We find that in verse 3. They were reverent of it. They stood when it was read. We see that in verse 5. They recognized its authority and holiness. And they took time to understand it. And the impact we find in verse 9 was that their hearts were moved. They wept. They understood how far they were from God's word. And we see the same thing in the New Testament as well. The word moving people. Word continually moving people. The book of Acts is a beautiful book to look at in that regard, how the word moves people. When David described the law in Psalm chapter 19, he said that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And converting there means to turn. The word will turn your soul back to God. It still has that same effect. And if we take the same attitude that we see in passages such as Nehemiah and in 2 Kings, where they're attentive, they're reverent to the word, they have a desire to understand the scriptures, it will move us. It absolutely will move us. It'll help us change into the person God has called us to be like Christ. And we will all see the power of God working in our lives. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. And all of these qualities of the Bible pile the evidence high and make God clear. They will make us more assured of His promises. They will help us to embrace them and increase our faith, because we will have a greater understanding of who God is, what He has promised, and how He has always come through on His promises. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In order for our faith to last in this world, it needs to be strong, and it needs to be set on a strong foundation. The world is going to challenge us in ways we have yet to even experience. And that's why it is so crucial to plant our faith firmly on the knowledge of the truth. Truth is the only constant we have, and if our faith doesn't rest on the knowledge of it, then it is on shaky ground. So let us strive to learn the promises of God, to apply the scripture to our lives so that we may experience what God has given to those who believe, to lean on the word, study the depths of it, learn of its miraculous nature. And if we do those things, I'm confident that our faith will keep us to the end, will keep us faithful to the end. At this time, we're going to offer the gospel invitation. If you're here this morning and you feel subject to the call to obey the gospel, provide this opportunity for you to do so. Or if there's anything else that this congregation can do for you, we encourage you to come to the front of the congregation as we stand and sing the number Paul's announced.